Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 3. We're back with John the Baptist. And last week we simply looked at his appearance and the summary of his message, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we saw that that summary is really a message that the Lord Jesus preached and that the apostles preached. And it's every reason to think that that is the synopsis of the message that we are expected to carry. And now we look a little bit farther, and Matthew is going to explain to us the Old Testament prophecies concerning John's ministry. And I'll give you some questions here, even though we don't have any young ones with us this morning. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40, among other Old Testament passages, and I think we will be able to see promises there that have been fulfilled, but we're also going to see promises that haven't been fulfilled. It would be well to keep an eye on both of those. And then to think about what the ultimate fulfillment of that promise will be. If we have time, we'll look at why John was in the wilderness baptizing. There's an Old Testament link to that as well. There's a purpose for that. And to understand the ceremony that he chose to preach repentance, we'll look at a particular Old Testament story. People love to look for Jewish customs and Jewish tradition to explain John the Baptist. And as is usually the case, I think the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. I think we can find perfectly good understanding of the symbolism of what he was doing within the canon of Scripture. And then finally, I'm quite sure we won't get this far, but ultimately we want to discuss what is similar between the baptism of John and Christian baptism, and in what ways Christian baptism differs from the baptism of John. So I'll read the first six verses. We looked at 1 and 2 last time. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending the forerunner to prepare for the coming of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you do not leave your Son unannounced. And we thank you for the responsibility and the privilege we have in our day and age to run before him and to bring to people the same message that they need to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. We pray you will strengthen us, Lord, for that ministry as we see how consistently you have prepared for the great movements of your Spirit through history past. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. And once again, Matthew takes us back to the Old Testament prophecies. We're going to see a lot of this. He's writing for the Jews. For the Jews, it's very important to see how his claims about the Messiah are grounded in the Old Testament. In this case, he is quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." We studied this passage in Isaiah, and I'm going to rehearse some of the things we looked at then again with you. What we saw there is that John the Baptist does not completely fulfill this prophecy. This will not be a surprise to you after the fulfillments that we've seen so far. We're going to be looking at yet another example of a long chain of prophecies and events that all point toward an ultimate fulfillment, what Willis Beecher calls manifold fulfillment. First of all, let's look at the prophecies in the four Gospels to the coming of John, well, how they describe it. Now, I read you the portion in Matthew, verse 3, which tells us that he is the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Mark also quotes this verse, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Luke chapter 3, verse 4, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John gives us John the Baptist's own words in response to the of priests and Levites from Jerusalem who came to inquire about what he was doing. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now Luke goes further in quoting Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 does not stop with verse 3. And Luke goes on to quote in verses 5 and 6 more of Isaiah 40. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, there's one detail which comes out in Matthew and Luke later in the history of John, and that is where he predicts the judgment that the Savior will bring. So he's not only predicting the coming of one who's going to make everything smooth and bring God's salvation, but in Matthew 3:12, John says of the one who comes after him, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And Luke chapter 3, verse 17 says basically the same thing. Now we're going to look at some other pieces of this prophecy. Mark, right at the same time that he introduces the Isaiah verse, also says in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And that verse is a combination from Malachi chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 23. Now most people just think it's from Malachi, but Malachi doesn't say I shall prepare the way before thee. He says he'll prepare the way before me. The idea of being before thy face comes from Exodus 23, verses 20 and 23, which Mark has combined here. And Matthew and Luke both recognize this alignment with Malachi and Exodus, not in the portion where they are introducing John the Baptist, but later in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, and Luke chapter 7, 27, we have the promise of a messenger who shall prepare thy way before thee, Malachi 3. Exodus 23. Finally, in the same passage in which Matthew quotes Malachi, he says in verse 14 of chapter 11, if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was to come. Elias, of course, in our version is Elijah with a J. The J turns into a Y, Elijah. And Elisha turns out as Eliseus. So if you want to find Elisha in the New Testament, you need two S's in the name. One S at the end doesn't make it Elisha. That one's Elijah. It's a little bit confusing. Well, that's what the New Testament says about John. Let's take a look at the Old Testament prophecies themselves. So this is essentially the same material, but now I've laid out the Old Testament prophecies. We start with Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. All four Gospels cite that. Then we have a statement about mountains and valleys. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain. This is a civil engineer's verse, isn't it? So people that like to build bridges and viaducts and roads. Only Luke quotes that verse, and he doesn't relate it to anything John does. Luke is just having a good time quoting Isaiah chapter 40 and just keeps on rolling. He also keeps on rolling in verse 6 where he says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And in fact, Luke not only mentions all flesh seeing it, he says, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. He gets that from Isaiah 52 verse 10. That's still within Isaiah. Now, I pointed out to you how in Matthew and Luke, later in John's preaching, there's a reference to the coming judgment, when he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the grain into his garner, but burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. In fact, Isaiah, right on in this same passage, chapter 40, in verse 6, talks about a time of fiery judgment. All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But of course, the word of our God shall abide forever. So I think it may very well be that John in his preaching is picking up this theme of judgment, which Isaiah also recognized, that all flesh like grass withers before the breath of the Lord, dries out, and is consumed. But I mentioned to you that Mark, right when he introduces John, and Matthew and Luke, in the later portions, bring in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And Malachi wrote, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Our verse says, "He shall prepare the way before thee." That can only come from Exodus 23, verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before thy face." Now, when we were studying Isaiah, I pointed out to you that the Hebrew words for messenger and angel are one and the same. An angel is simply a messenger from heaven's court, malach. So when Malachi is saying, "I will send my messenger," and God says to Moses, "I will send an angel," it's the same word. Except that in Exodus, the angel is going before Moses. He will go before thy face. So Malachi sees the messenger as going before Jehovah. "I'll send my messenger before he shall prepare the way before me." And Isaiah 40, verse 3 is also talking about preparing the way of the Lord, making straight a highway for our God. But in Exodus, the messenger, the angel, is preparing the way before thee. And also in verse 23 of Exodus 23, "Mine angel shall go before thee." So you can see how Mark has merged together the verse in Malachi with the verse in Exodus. And in doing so, the idea is that the human one, before thee, is merged with the divine one, before me. He's, by putting these two verses together and drawing our attention to the alignment between them, we are led to understand that the one who is being anticipated here is not only one like Moses, before whom the messenger goes, but he is also identified with the Lord himself. Now Malachi has one other note about somebody coming. In chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So in chapter 3, he talks about God's messenger, and in chapter 4, he talks about Elijah the prophet, who was 400 years or so before we ever get to Malachi. But that was part of Malachi's vision of who this forerunner was. He was going to be Elijah. And Matthew picks that up. When we get to chapter 11, he says, "If you'll receive it, this is Elijah, which was to come." I've been noodling on this all week. I've been thinking about Elijah all week. And the reason I've been thinking about it is, if I wanted to pick somebody as an example of a forerunner, why in the world would I pick Elijah? And think of all the saints of the Old Testament who you might pick as forerunners. Maybe Joseph, who led his family into Egypt. Or maybe Moses, who, while he was a great man himself and himself a type of Christ, he was the one who paved the way for Joshua to go in. Joshua, whose name is Jesus. So why don't you use Moses as the forerunner? Or Samuel, who was the one who crowned David, the great king. Why not send Samuel again? Why send Elijah? How is Elijah a forerunner? Why should he be seen as an example of a forerunner? Well, I'll think about Elijah for a minute. Was Elijah the forerunner to anybody? Of whom was Elijah the forerunner? Elisha. That was that person that God told him to go anoint as prophet in his stead, and who followed after him. And it's been bopping around the back of my mind all week. Is there something here in this relationship between Elijah and Elisha? And this morning I got up and it finally began to crystallize for me. So if you printed the slides out yesterday, you don't have this particular insight. But consider Elisha. Start with his name. The name Elisha means my God is salvation. Now, you've heard names like that before. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Elisha's name is just the name of Joshua, except that we use the generic noun, my God, instead of the proper noun, Jehovah. Isaiah means Jehovah saves. And our Savior's name is, in fact, the same as the name of Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. And Elisha is another one of this group. I haven't mentioned him before, but it just occurred to me. Well, he's another one of these Old Testament characters who, by his very name, contains this promise that salvation comes from God, a name that one day will be given to the last one to hold that name, the one who is himself the God who brings salvation. Now, Elijah and Elisha both do miracles, but they're very different miracles. Elijah's great miracle is a miracle of judgment. That is, he warns of the three-year drought in 1 Kings chapter 17, which was a judgment on the land for its sin. Elisha's miracles tend to be miracles of blessing and reversing the constraints of the fall. He turns bitter water to sweet. For an impoverished widow, he provides an abundant supply of oil so that she has adequate resources. Now, of course, Elijah also prepared bread on a day-by-day basis for the widow and her son, but it wasn't laying up a great store of oil so that she could sell it off and have a nice bank account, which is what happened to the widow of one of the sons of the prophets with Elisha. Elisha healed lepers, or a leper, Naaman the Syrian. Again, reversing the effects of the fall. Elisha caused an axe head to swim, overcame the effects of gravity. He's not bound, he's not limited by the constraints of natural life. And after I began to see this, I poked around a bit in the web and I discovered that my old professor, Bruce Walkie, has written a little informal article, which you can get on R.C. Sproul's website, which talks about the parallels between Elisha's miracles and the Lord Jesus' miracles, and there are many of them. In the case of the axe head, he refers, of course, to our Savior walking on the water. He's not bound by the natural laws of nature. So this one who bears the name of Jesus also does works appropriate to one who is demonstrating the kingdom. That's why our Savior did these things. He bears the name Elisha. God, my God is salvation. Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. And the Lord Jesus' miracles, we've pointed this out often, are anticipations of what the kingdom will be like when judgment is over and the earth is restored to its Edenic state. And our Savior did miracles like that, and Elisha did the same kind of miracles. Elijah was all about judgment. He was all about condemning people, which is what John the Baptist was doing. Elijah, like John the Baptist, rebuked apostate rulers. Elijah's relationship to the kings of Israel, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram, is uniformly negative. He condemns them. He calls to their attention their hypocrisy. He gets himself in trouble with the wife of one of these kings, Ahab's wife Jezebel, and as a result of that suffers an episode of serious self-doubt because of her opposition before the Lord appears to him on Mount Horeb and encourages him. Now you think about John the Baptist. Well, he was willing to stand up to King Herod and say, you should not take your brother's wife. And because of that, the wife in question, Herodias, really got upset about him. They threw him in jail and ultimately put him to death. But before he was put to death, he had a serious time of self-doubt when he sent messengers to the Savior and said, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? So Elijah, very much like John the Baptist, Elisha has a completely different relationship with the kings of Israel. They're still the kings of the northern kingdom. But he is consulted by them. He even arranges for the anointing of one of the kings through one of his disciples. And he predicts victories over Israel's enemies, Syria and Moab. Elisha's ministry shows a time when he is effectively behind the throne. He is the power behind the throne, and Israel's enemies are destroyed and frustrated. And that's what the kingdom is going to be. So we have in the miracles of Elisha a picture of the reversal of the curse in the coming kingdom. We have in the political relations of Elisha, in contrast to Elijah, the idea of godly influence in the governmental affairs of men and victory over the enemies of Israel. What's the culmination of Elijah's ministry? He comes down the eastern slopes of the Judean mountain range to the Jordan, speaking to the sons of the prophets at each place where they stop. Finally crosses the Jordan River, and he's caught up into heaven in a chariot. And as he's caught up, the Spirit of God descends upon Elisha. And that's attested then by those who meet him afterwards. The Spirit of Elijah has come to rest upon Elisha. What's the culmination of John the Baptist's ministry? The Lord Jesus meets him by the Jordan, and the Spirit of God comes upon him to empower him for his coming ministry. Elijah was a solitary figure. He only had one disciple, that was Elisha. And he only had him because God said, go call Elisha. So Elijah went and called him. He was not one who sought out company. He was a rough man. He lived in the deserts. But under Elisha, we frequently read of a group called the Sons of the Prophets, who looked to him for leadership and whom he helped in times of their difficulty. Elisha. And that's characteristic of the nature of our Lord's ministry. Now, John the Baptist had a few disciples, but he quickly divested himself of them and sent them off to follow the Lord, just as Elisha ministered to the sons of the prophets. When Elisha dies, in 2 Kings 13, they bury him. The kings mourn over him. He's clearly on the good side of the government. But he's buried. And later, a dead body happens to be thrown into the same tomb where he is. And we're told that the body becomes alive and walks up again. The death of Elisha brings life to a dead body. And, of course, the whole center of the gospel is that the death of our Savior accompanied with resurrection, which was not the case with Elisha, but the death of our Savior is what brings new life to us. So Elijah really is a forerunner. Elijah, as the forerunner of Elisha, is pointing to one who reminds us God is salvation. Not only is Elijah's ministry of rebuking sin very much like John the Baptist, but the one whom he introduces repeatedly in his ministry is an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So was Elijah a forerunner? Absolutely he was a forerunner. I think I need to pay more attention to the life of Elisha and how it corresponds to the ministry of our Lord. In fact, he himself gives us a clue to this when he's explaining his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. He calls people's attention to this too, these two people, Elijah and Elisha. In Luke 4:25, I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 days and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias, that's Elijah, sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, that's Elisha. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. He's comparing himself to these two prophets, and in particular to Elisha. So when the Lord moved Malachi to write about the forerunner, I wonder whether Malachi didn't have this whole set of stories in mind. It wasn't just pulling an Old Testament hero out of the hat and say, oh, I need some Old Testament hero to be a forerunner. The one that the Lord gave him when the Lord said, I'm going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, was the forerunner of a typical Messiah, Elisha. And John is the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all these different things that we've seen talked about here, when are they fulfilled? We looked at Exodus 23, verse 20, where God promised Moses to send an angel before him into the land. Well, that was fulfilled well before John. It was fulfilled under Moses. And, of course, John, it's quoted with respect to John. Malachi 3:1, that's well after Moses, that seems to be pointing to John. And the command to prepare the way of the Lord, we're told repeatedly that that is John. But the statement that the hills are going to be lowered and the valleys are going to be filled up and the crooked places are going to be straightened out, it didn't happen under John. John was no civil engineer. He was a great evangelist. He was no civil engineer. That has yet to be done. Even if you take those verses in a metaphorical and spiritual sense, I don't think anybody would say, looking at the world today, that the mountains have been made low and the low places have been brought up and filled in and the rough places have been made smooth. That hasn't happened. If that promise is going to be fulfilled, it is yet to be fulfilled in the future. And the statement that all flesh shall see the salvation of our God, that hasn't happened yet. These things remain for the future. And the statement that the grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, I think we see, as our Lord did in the fall of the tower at Siloam, we see illustrations of God's wrath breaking forth upon wicked sinners, but we don't see the kind of broad-based judgment that's going to accompany our Lord's return. These things still lie in the future. So we're looking again at a prophecy here that is an example of manifold fulfillment. So again, we can put these all together in a chain. The earliest promise in the chain is the promise of God to send his angel, his messenger, before Moses, as Moses leads the people into the promised land. And this messenger, if you read the context in Exodus 20, not only brings them into the land, but he also warns them of their sin. This is very much in line with what John the Baptist did, announcing the kingdom, but warning people of their sin. I won't go into it in detail here. We've talked of it elsewhere before. But the promise to Moses was that God would give them rest in the land. And the nation enjoyed very little of that rest before they were cast out into captivity. There is still a sense in which the children of Israel have not yet entered into the full possession of the land that God promised them. Even that promise to Moses has not yet been completely fulfilled. Historically, some 600 years later, the next element in the chain is Elijah, who introduces Elisha. And we've just devoted some time to looking at that together. Next is Isaiah in chapter 40 telling us about the voice in the wilderness, which includes the announcement of physical changes to the earth, the revelation of God's glory to all flesh, and the coming judgment. After the return from Babylon, Malachi pipes up and tells us that before the day of the Lord, God is going to send his messenger. And he identifies this messenger with Elijah the prophet. And you can see how Malachi is drawing on the promises that have already been made. Then we come to Matthew chapter 3, when Matthew is presenting John to us and says, okay, here's the forerunner, the one spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, and lays him out for us. And in Matthew 11, he identifies him further with Elijah. I think we should also include in this chain Matthew chapter 17, when our Savior takes Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain and is transfigured before them. And there appear there with him Moses and Elijah, speaking of his decease, which he must shortly accomplish in Jerusalem. It's interesting that he brings Moses in as well as Elijah, but if you go back and read the portion in Malachi chapter 4 about Elijah, it also talks about Moses. And we've seen Moses also as one of the major characters in this chain back in Exodus chapter 23. He's the one to whom God made that promise. Well, these chains that we've seen, they all point to some final anchor. There's some ultimate event that they're all leading to. And I think in this case, the ultimate anchor is a prophecy in Revelation chapter 11. It's a promise of the two witnesses who will appear. In verse 3, God says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, which is 3 years and 6 months, clothed in sackcloth. In verse 6, he says, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and to have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, there are interesting links in this to both Elijah and Moses. the 3.5 year period, was by Jewish tradition the length of the drought that Elijah proclaimed in the days of Ahab. The Old Testament doesn't give us the actual length of the drought, but our Savior accepts that tradition when he says, in the days of Elias, the heaven was shut up 3 days and 6 months. And James also endorses that tradition when he says that because of Elijah's prayer, it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And the Revelation picks this up. The actions of these prophets include shutting heaven that it rain not. Well, that was characteristic of Elijah's ministry, as well as turning the waters to blood and smiting the earth with plagues. And that's, of course, right out of Exodus. That was Moses' ministry. And these prophets are God's last warning to a sinful world before the Lord Jesus returns and institutes his kingdom. So I think this is the anchor toward which all these forerunners point. The angel that went with Moses points to the settlement in the land. Elijah points to the ministry of Elisha. John the Baptist points to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the kingdom of God, as we saw before, although it has come, it is not yet fully here. And we saw last week that the message that John the Baptist preached of repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand is the same message that the apostles preached after the Lord went back to heaven. And it's the message with which we are entrusted now as we look forward to the coming of the Lord, which leaves us in the same position as Elijah and John the Baptist. We're forerunners. Our task is to alert people to the judgment that is coming. We can expect opposition, as Elijah got opposition. Political opposition, social opposition, perhaps even martyrdom. Not happy things to think about, but it ought to be an encouragement to us that these things have happened before. This is not the first time this has happened. And as we wait for the Lord to return, it ought to be an encouragement to us, I think, that every one of these forerunners, the thing they were anticipating did come. The angel that led Moses was bringing them into the land, and they did go into the land. Elijah was sent before Elisha, and Elisha did come and minister. John the Baptist was sent to anticipate the advent of our Savior, and our Savior did come. So we ought not to grow weary in well-doing as we serve as forerunners, as we continue this chain on, because we have abundant evidence that what the forerunner says under the direction of God and the Holy Spirit, what the forerunner says is going to come to pass, and our Savior will return. Now that, I think, is all we have time for this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we should talk about next week whether we want to continue with this or do something more seasonal for the Christmas time. But please, let's remind each other and exhort one another and encourage one another of our responsibility as forerunners, as messengers. We are where Elijah was. We are where John the Baptist is. We live in the midst of an unbelieving world that is facing sure judgment because the kingdom of God is at hand. And we should take courage and an example from these saints of old in bearing testimony to our friends and our neighbors and our fellow workers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the faithfulness of these men of God. Think of the severe opposition that they faced. And yet, Lord, you buoyed them up. How you encouraged Elijah when he was discouraged, and how you encourage John the Baptist with the very visible signs of our Savior's miracles. And Lord, you know how we need encouragement. We pray that you will be our sufficient portion as we seek to carry out the role you've given us, warning people to turn from their sin because your kingdom is at hand. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this portion and helping us in our understanding of it. In our Savior's name, amen. I will suggest that we sing in closing a hymn from the Advent hymnal, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People. This hymn is, of course, built around Isaiah chapter 40, which is how the chapter starts. Comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. The third stanza of this hymn, yea, for the herald's voice is crying in the desert far and near, bidding all men to repentance, since the kingdom now is here. So this is really a John the Baptist hymn. We think of it as a Christmas hymn, but it's really a John the Baptist hymn. Let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.